our departure to Asia, we were talking about the agony of deceit, and we're going to continue in that same vein this morning. And really what we're talking about is the biblical concept of self-deception. And let me just remind you as we begin here that all of us are self-deceived to some degree. We all have blind spots relative to ourselves. In some cases, actually, we're willfully ignorant. We don't want to know what God says about a matter because we're afraid we might not agree with it, and that might upset our apple cart. But the reality is that there's areas where the world system has derailed our thinking and ensnared us. We tend not to see ourselves clearly or objectively on a spiritual basis. There's obviously areas of growth that we all need when it comes to the spiritual realm. And the last time we were together, we characterized self-deception. We looked at some characteristics of a fool, which is described in the Bible. And for the fun of it, I looked up the dictionary's version of the word fool. And it was very succinct and I think very accurate relative to even what the Bible says. It says, one who is regarded as deficient in judgment, sense, or understanding, one who acts unwisely on a given occasion. And that's very accurate. And, you know, you can be a fool from more than one perspective. You can be a fool from God's perspective or man's point of view. And though you might not want to be considered a fool by the world's standpoint, it's really God's perspective that should concern you. See, the Apostle Paul was considered a fool for Christ's sake, and yet in many respects he was considered to be an idiot by the world. And if you're going to be faithful to serve Jesus Christ, that very well may be true of you. And how God often looks at man and how, or looks at life and how man looks at life can be at opposite ends of the spectrum. And yet God's perspective is always the correct one. In fact, when it comes to being a fool, God said very clearly, the fool has said in his heart, actually know God. The words there is are in italics, which means they're not in the original. And so if you're going to be the fool, what characterizes him, this is his primary attribute, is he says no to God, which obviously might include saying that there is no God. Verse goes on to say they're corrupt, they've done abominable works, there is no one who does good. That's the reality. But notice, it's a heart problem. The fool has said in his heart no to God. And this is illustrated in the parable Christ told here in Luke 12. We looked at this here briefly before, and we concentrated on the foolish farmer as an unbeliever. And Christ prefaced this parable in verse 15 by saying, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. And yet that live materialism is very well embraced. It's alive and well here in our country. And he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? And so he said to himself, I'll do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But notice what God said, verse 20. You fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and notices not rich toward God. And obviously in this case he's describing an unbeliever who did not consider his eternal destiny. But for a second here, let's apply to a believer. This young man's problem was covetousness. And covetousness is an obvious problem for an unbeliever, but that can be the same problem for a believer. And a believer can act, though his destiny is secure, though he is on his way to heaven, and nothing can change that. He's a fool. Well, we're having trouble today, aren't we? You can be just as foolish as a believer when you don't consider eternity in your thinking. And that's the problem. In fact, you have a sin nature, which the moment you got saved become an old sin nature, which has its strengths and has its weaknesses. And those areas of weaknesses will destroy you. You've got different lust patterns. You might have a very legal, self-righteous background and think you're doing right because you're moral. And so God is pleased with you. Or you can have a license pattern, lust pattern, and really letting her go and be painfully aware that God is not pleased with you. But God accepts either one. Oftentimes man pins his area of strength against someone else's area of weakness and becomes proud. And yet all of it is unacceptable to God. All of it. All have sinned. None does good. There's not a just man upon earth that does good and sins not. And see, the trouble with your sin nature is no different than the unbelievers. And thankfully, Christ judged it at the cross, and you need not serve it anymore. But when it comes to sin nature, the sin nature's desires are never satisfied. Paul said this, he said, "For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, I've got a new nature that desires to serve Jesus Christ, but how to perform what is good I do not find, because in yourself there's no means to that end. The good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do, that I practice." That is the spiritual battle in every believer. And yet some believers aren't even aware of the battle. They're insensitive to the Lord's leading. And yet this is where covetousness comes from. It comes from your sin nature. In fact, I would say the overwhelming percentage of our problems as God's children come from this concept of covetousness. There's something we want. There's something driving us this morning. And depending on how bad you want it, will determine how you manipulate the situation to get it. And you can be very good this morning at justifying your decision because of the deceitfulness of your sin nature. I mean, even when it comes to hunting deer, there's people that are going to break the law because they want a deer bad. They're not going to care. I saw a little blurb here when I got home about how the DNR said that even though there's stiff fines for baiting deer, it doesn't deter anybody because they want a deer. In fact, get out of their way. That's what covetousness does. And that's a problem not only for deer hunters, it's a problem for everybody. In fact, there's a good possibility you might have been crabby this morning because you wanted something you weren't getting. Maybe it was from someone else that you didn't get it. Maybe it was some attention you wanted or some compliance or some appreciation or respect. Or maybe you're fighting some other battle, so instead of thanking Christ, which your new nature would have you to do and the Spirit of God would have you to do, because He's going to point you to the fact that God is sovereign, that He makes no mistake, that He's totally in charge, that He's using this for good in your life, and He's encouraging you to cast your burden on the Lord, you might be thinking, well, that's not my perspective at all. I want what I want, and I want it now, and you're my problem, and therefore I'm crabby. I mean, that is a reality. Can anyone amen that? I mean, that's what covetousness is. It's just a greedy desire to have things the way you want them. And the scriptures are replete with examples of covetousness of all kinds and all the evil that stem from it. I mean, was that not Eve's downfall in the garden? God says, I've got you covered. There's a bazillion fruit here you can eat. I just don't want you to eat that one. So where was her focus? Satan came along and did an outstanding job of appealing to the concept of covetousness, because covetousness and deception are inextricably related. See, he got her convinced that she needed something she really didn't need, and that covetousness did her in. She got deceived, she disobeyed God, and the rest is history. Covetousness was the problem. In fact, that's how false teachers function. By covetousness, they, that's in reference to false teachers, will exploit you with deceptive words. We learned in Myanmar on this trip that the prosperity gospel is making tremendous inroads over there. And then one particular individual named David Law, who is from Ireland, goes over there, and you know, they always go to these countries where the people are poor, and they're dreaming big. And they just completely exploit them. And they take all that they have. They get rich, and these people are left hoping God somehow blessed them because they gave to this clown that was exploiting them. It's amazing. They're deceived. And he's apparently an outstanding deceiver because he's doing quite well for himself. And that's the problem with deception. What is deception? It's the use of deceit, the act of intentionally cheating, to cause a person to believe what is not true and to mislead, to get the better by cleverness or cunning. This is something that goes on all the time. And some people are extremely good at doing it. In fact, your flesh might be very good at not telling the truth or not telling the whole truth, so you can paint a picture that's favorable to you. Because you want your flesh to come out smelling like a rose. That's how our sin natures are designed to function. But it's one thing to be deceived by someone else, another thing to be self-deceived by your own fault. And that's part of the problem. And when you're self-deceived, you believe something to be true that isn't. And we're going to see an example here of Lot, who thought he had the bull by the horns, but he was self-deceived because actually the bull had him. And deception and spiritual failure go hand in hand. You know, as you think of failure, for example, high school students and college students fail for a number of reasons, but one thing is common in all cases. Failure never happens instantaneously. There's always a process to it. And that's true in your Christian life as well. If you're walking with the Lord and abiding in Christ and growing in Him, you don't all of a sudden usually just go down the tubes. There's usually a step-by-step trip on a road to failure. There's a slippery slope downward. And that was actually true of Eve, though it was very short-term. You know, notice how there was a thought process that took place here, if you can see this. You know, she pondered these things. She saw that the tree was good for food. She saw it was pleasant to the eyes, and she thought, it's a tree desirable to make one wise. There was a process that took place in the self-deception, self-deception, so finally she came to the point where she took of it, she ate, and then her eyes were opened. She was caught, and the rest of it was a disaster. Now, what's interesting about these things, if you think about it, there's nothing wrong with the tree. There's nothing wrong with food. There's nothing wrong for it looking nice. There's nothing wrong with being wise. None of these things are wrong in themselves. But the problem is this was an act of rebellion. I mean, how many people look at this as a rebellion? In fact, how many of us will do the same thing and rebel against God, will rationalize, you know what? This looks good. This is going to taste good. This is going to make me wise. Might be innocuous in and of itself, but if it's out of God's will, it's actually rebellion. That's exactly what it is. It's pure rebellion. She eyeballed that fruit. She said within herself, this is going to make me something that I want to be. Covetousness. And she believed actually that disobedience to God brings wisdom. When Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is what brings wisdom. Satan always flips everything on his head. And we get deceived. But the fact that she wanted something for herself because she was the center of her thinking at that point, that's the very thing that makes the world go around. I mean, Satan is constantly telling you, do not be content with what you have. Don't. I mean, really, who of us is content with what we have? If you were perfectly content, you know how much complaining you would do in life? Zero. And since I know all of you are just like me, I know you complain. And so I know that you're not content. I mean, who is content with what they have? So she made a decision centered on what she wanted. It was the expense of obedience to God's clearly revealed will. And the price she paid for her covetousness was much higher than she wanted. And that's true with you and me. How did I say that before? Sin always takes you further than you want to go, makes you stay longer than you want to stay, and it costs you more than what you want to pay. It's a fixed principle. But we're self-deceived. We think we're the exception of the world. I can get away with it. You're a fool. I mean, every funeral you go to, and your impending death is a reminder of that horrible day. Because God says, the day you eat that thing, you're going to die. And what do you know? God was not mocked. They died spiritually that day. The curse began, and physical death ensued. And when someone dies outside of Christ, eternal death is their destiny. You know, I always think of young people that have done the same thing. They trade in God's perfect will for something they want right now. It might be a boyfriend, it might be a girlfriend, it might be popularity, it might be acceptance in a peer group, whatever it is. I just grieve when young people make decisions that affect them for the rest of their lives. I remember having a discussion with someone who was dating an unbeliever, and I said, so really, did the Holy Spirit direct you in this decision? Did He point you to this so that you would, or is this all about you getting what you want because this is what your flesh likes? I didn't get an answer. Why didn't I get an answer? Well, because they knew what the answer was. You know, when you're aware of a biblical principle that God doesn't want you to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, what you're doing is you're absolutely rebelling against God. But nobody looks at it like that, because the culture has a way of causing us to twist things and not see things as God does, but to be able to justify our little spin on things. And Satan's laughing at us the whole time. I mean, I ask this person, so are you doing this for the glory of God, or are you doing it to consume something upon your lust? If it's out of the will of God, you're not doing it for the glory of God, you're doing it to consume something upon your lust. That's the way it is. You're rebelling. You want things on your terms, and you don't believe God's going to get it to you, so you better take the bull by the horns and eat the fruit. That's how it is. But he's so nice. But he's so cute. That's like Eve saying, but the fruit tastes good. I mean, who cares? It's rebellion. Do you think in those terms? Do you actually evaluate objectively and say, you know what? If it's about you, you're not going to bother. But if it's about glorifying Christ, the Spirit of God would have you to stop and say, you know what, Lord, is this really what you want? If it's about honoring him in life, all those other things go away because life gets so much simpler. But that's the deceitfulness of sin. It's amazing how in the 25 plus years I've been working with young people, how some would justify their disobedience to their parents. And I would say, you know what? You're a rebel. And that would go over real well. You're a rebel. In fact, if you train your flesh to justify your rebellion, I can tell you down the road, you're going to be a miserable person. You're going to find your whole life characterized by how you twist things so you can get what you want. And that's nothing but misery. Instead of taking the biblical principle by faith because your overall objective is to honor the Lord, you're going to find a way to twist things so you can milk the system for yourself. And you'll be very good at justifying your rebellion. You know, God wants us to think like Moses did. Moses made a sound biblical principle. He didn't try to twist it so he came out smelling like a rose. He just said, you know what, when he became of age, this is the principle. I choose not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In fact, what I choose is Christ. I'd rather suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, the passing pleasures of sin. He had the world by the tail. If anyone would have had an easy life, it would have been him. But he had a biblical, eternal mindset. He esteems the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Why? He looked to the reward. He had an eternal perspective. So by faith, he forsook Egypt. Notice, by faith, believing that God's word was true, that what God had for him in heaven was incomparable to the passing pleasures of an easy life. He didn't even fear the wrath of the king. He says, Pharaoh could kill me right now, so what? How did he endure? By seeing him as invisible. This is the key to life right here. But you know what? When you want something, guess what you won't do? You won't walk by faith. You won't trust God because he might not come through for you, so you better grab it and hang on real tight. Because, you know, God's out there to ruin your life, you know. Satan's whispering that in every believer's ear. Don't wait on him when the Bible clearly says that God is for you and he's not against you. Your flesh will be Satan will be whispering to your flesh, telling you the exact opposite. God wants to ruin your day. Don't dare wait on him. You better make your own path. Because if you wait for him, man, it's not going to be pretty. And young people, they're convinced that whatever they need it right now. And they're extremely short-sighted. They don't learn to wait upon the Lord. They don't learn to taste and see that he's good and enjoy his guidance and deliverance at the appropriate time. And a lot of times they wake up years later recognizing they reap what I've sowed and say, how on earth did I get here? And you know, it's funny, when your flesh won't take no for an answer, and every teenager I've interacted with that has had that mindset has been absolutely miserable, and in many cases they're depressed. Because they don't have enough guts to trust God and rejoice in him and thank him for how he has been merciful and faithful. Remember, if you got what you deserved this morning, you'd be in hell. And so everything above hell is grace. No one here can stand up and shake their fist at God and say, I've been shortchanged in life. God loves you with an everlasting love. That will never change. It can't change. God cannot be anything than who He is, which is good and loving and caring. He only has your best in mind. It's amazing. And yet they'll be self-deceived thinking that if I just play both ends against the middle, and it'll eventually work out. Somehow I'll be able to twist God's arm in this deal. And so instead of enjoying the peace of God which passes all understanding, they live in guilt and frustration and deception. Now adults aren't exempt. They're just better equipped to justify their desires and decisions with some fancy rationale. But what's driving it underneath is not godliness with contentment is great gain. It's like, man, I got to get something different. I got to get something else. And so when push comes to shove, instead of trusting the Lord and allowing Him to direct, they'll push their way through, hoping that they get what they want and hoping that the price won't be too high. And we're going to illustrate this a little bit today. Since I taught on Lot over in Myanmar, we're going to look at Lot a little bit. So let's go to Genesis. Genesis 13 to begin with. This is one of those messages where it's a lot of my thoughts just put together. And so, bear with me. Genesis 13. Lot is a sad case of a believer who failed. And he failed because he failed to walk by faith. He was deceived and he thought that he could maybe compromise principle and get ahead and he could get away with it. Now keep in mind as we study Lot, for those of you that aren't familiar with him, that Lot is a believer. The Bible is very clear about this. Peter calls him righteous. He had a righteous position before God. He is with the Lord today. He is with the Lord. End of story. He was a righteous man because he was saved by the grace of God like all righteous people are. And we need to be reminded that we're not exempt. It's possible for any believer to do the same thing Lot did. Every believer has the option of building a life that counts as he walks by faith and allows Christ to work in him and through him. And he can focus on eternity and make a difference for Christ and have it all count. Or you can be like Lot and end up with a wasted life. That potential exists for every believer in Christ. Again, though, we know that this kind of failure does not determine heaven or hell, because that has nothing to do with how you live your life. In fact, the Bible is very clear there's three kinds of men in the Word of God. There's a natural man, a soulish man. He's an unbeliever. He's not saved. He's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, the natural man, he's a soulish man. That's all he has. He has not the Spirit of God. He doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And one thing that's true about an unsaved natural person is they do not possess the Spirit of God. They might be very cultured. They might be very uncultured. They might be very refined. Or they might be very coarse. They might be educated or uneducated. They might be very moral or immoral. They might be religious or agnostic, but they're stuck. They don't have any divine viewpoint. He can't know these things, and so he looks at the believer and thinks the believer is a fool. That is the typical unbeliever. You know, one thing that I found staggering on this trip, especially in Bangkok, is Bangkok is a gigantic airport. There's 10 million people that live in it, and there's thousands and thousands of people going through that place every day. And the place doesn't stop. You've got flights going out all hours of the day. And there's a ton of Asians. And you go in this airport and you're seeing all these people. And I think Mike and I were the only Americans for most of the time we were there. I said, all these people are going to hell. I mean, Asia is just loaded with people that need the gospel. Myanmar is a Buddhist country. There's a lot of what they call nominal Christians who are works-oriented don't understand the grace of God, but most of them are Buddhists and on their way to hell, and there's 80 million people that live there. It's just, there's people everywhere. It's crazy. And they're going to hell. And what the Spirit of God wants to show them is that they're dead to God in trespasses and sins. That's what he's seeking to do. And because they're dead to God in trespasses and sins, and they've sinned because they're a sinner in Adam by position and by nature, they're sinners in thought, word, and deed, they deserve God's just punishment for sin, which is hell. That is God's righteous punishment for hell. This is what we all deserve. And this is why they need to be transferred from in Adam to in Christ. And sin means to miss the mark. And God gave his standard so that we would see that we fall short. And the Spirit of God is trying to use the Ten Commandments, which is, he's appealing to the conscience of all mankind to show them that, you know what, you broke this one, you broke this one, you broke this one, you broke this one, you broke this one. You're guilty before God. And that what awaits you because of God's perfect justice and the horribleness of your sin is everlasting fire, which was originally prepared for the devils and angels. And the Spirit of God wants to make this real in our minds from the standpoint of this is what the unsaved face, so that God would grant you a sensitivity to their destiny, so that you'd be a willing vessel, that you'd be willing to trust God for the boldness you need to open your mouth to tell someone about this, because this is where they're headed. And this isn't a bad weekend. It's torment, day and night, forever and ever. Being thirsty above measure and not being able to drink anything. That's just one example. But thankfully, the Bible says that God is a God of love. The God of the universe actually became a man in the person of Christ. And he suffered and died on the cross for your sins. In God's justice system, someone has to pay. And Christ provided his own sacrifice, his own payment from the sinless one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We broke God's law. Christ paid our fine. And the beauty of it is he paid our penalty in full. All by the grace of God. By the grace of God, he tasted death for you and for me so that we could be saved. In fact, 1 John 4:10 tells us that he is the propitiation for our sins. He's the satisfactory payment. He himself paid for them. He is the payment. He made it. He became sin for us, though he knew no sin, so we could become the righteous of God in him. And it's simply a matter of believing on Christ, and you can receive it. Christ said, he who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The issue is, will you trust him? Will you rely upon him? And you receive everlasting life, and the one who does not believe stands condemned because he won't accept it. He's in Adam. In Adam is the place of condemnation. Christ said in John 8, you will die in your sins unforgiven because you're not in Christ. And this is what everyone needs. Now, as a believer in Christ, you can be one of two things. You can be a spiritual man, or you can be a carnal man. A carnal man is a fleshly believer. He's walking under the direction of that old sin nature. Spiritual believer is walking by faith or abiding in Christ and being directed by God and his word through the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are your two options. At any point in time, you're either spiritual or you're carnal. That's it. See, the spiritual man is allowing the Spirit of God to teach him the Word of God. They have an unlimited capacity for growing in grace, having discernment increased. They can come to the right conclusions. You can know the deep things of God, which God wants to show you. This is why we're commanded to desire the pure milk of the Word so we can grow in the knowledge of Christ. However, as a carnal person, you're controlled by that sin nature. Your spiritual growth is hindered, it's limited. In fact, as you remain carnal, you retrogress. And by nature, you're going to be more in tune with the things of the flesh and the world system which appeals to it, and you're going to end up wasting your life and reaping what you sow in the meantime. I mean, how sad is it going to be for the believer who's found his place in the world, who worked his clawed his way to the top of the corporate ladder, only to find that his ladder was leaning against the wrong wall? And that's Lot. And the question is, will it describe you? Will it describe me? See, there's a day coming, the day of Christ, when we will give an account of our post-salvation life. And as Christ evaluates our life, he's going to determine that this was worthwhile and this was worthless. And by his grace, he'll reward you for the times that you were led by the Spirit of God and sought to be in the center of the will of God and be used by Him in the power that He provides for His glory. And the rest of it's going to go up in smoke. And you see, Lot's failure came because he was enamored with the things of this world. It was carnal. If you look here in Genesis chapter 13, his problem began because he had the wrong perspective, which was just a reflection of his heart. Verse 11. Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Notice, Lot chose from himself. His choice was based on what is going to satisfy me in this world. It was based on what looked like the best deal. See, verse 10 says, he lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed the place, like the Garden of Eden. And he said, this is all about me. This is how I'm going to make it big in the world. This is going to make me happy. This is going to get me what I want. This is what I want now. His viewpoint never took into account anything eternal. Nothing eternal. He had the wrong perspective because he was not in communion with God. Because the eye sees what the heart loves, and by default you always pursue what's in your heart. So since he had money signs for eyeballs, what did he see? That's what he saw. And that's the viewpoint of any genuine believer in Christ who is operating out of fellowship with the Lord. You're going to think selfishly. You're going to think short-sighted. You're going to think, well, what's in it for me now? We're told this in Romans 8. Those who live according to the flesh, according to how you're functioning, the flesh is your sin nature, you set your minds on the things of the flesh. So you're always going to set your mind on the thing you love. And when you love the things of the flesh, that's where your brain is going to be. Those who live according to the Spirit, however, set their minds, should be in there. They set their minds on the things of the Spirit. No, to be carnally minded is death. Spiritually minded is life and peace. And believers exchange life and peace for death because they think Christ isn't enough. Christ won't satisfy. I need something else. Notice though, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor can it be, because the sin nature never obeys God. It only rebels. It does things on its terms. That's how it is. In fact, here's a sign. This should say the works of the flesh. These are things listed in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. It's the opposite of everything God says is good. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, should be one. There's only one fruit of the Spirit. These are the aspects of it. All these things. You got all these things in direct opposition. This is a life of peace and joy. This is a life of frustration and anger and miserableness and disappointment and all the rest of it. All these things are yours for free, right here. God gives these things by grace, but no, I'm going to trade these in because I'm going to try and get some satisfaction out of this list here. Now, on paper, it makes no sense. And yet, the believer who's not walking the Lord is going to try and find it all right there. You further your head, you go beat your head against the wall over here. It's crazy. You know, this viewpoint here never considers the fact that God is for you. That all things are in His hands. See, it'd be one thing if Lot's going to end up in Sodom. It'd be one thing if he was like Daniel. Daniel, he got ripped from his family. He got ripped into a culture that was dishonoring to God. But before he got there, he made a decision, the purpose in his heart, that he wasn't going to defile himself, that he was going to honor God in the middle of that. It'd be one thing if Lot says, I want to go to that hellhole over there called Sodom, and I want to witness to those people. Well, that's not why he wanted to go there. He wanted to go there because he wanted to consume something upon his lust. And this could be you this morning. Though Sodom isn't where you want to go, it's some other aspect of this world system that says, man, I'm licking my chops. This is where I'm going to try my satisfaction out. This is what I want more than anything. So instead of making a decision based on principle, by faith, I'm going to try and grab the gusto at the expense of the eternal and permanent. You know, when you would rather do what you want to do than do what's right is honor the Lord, you're carnal, and it really doesn't matter what sphere of life you're in. See, you could be very moral. You could have a very moral bent to your sin nature and be just as rebellious as the guy that's drunker than a skunk this morning. There's no virtue in being moral apart from the Lord, apart from the Spirit of God actually producing those things and qualities in you. You might have it a little easier than the drunk, but there's no virtue before God. That's why Pastor Racky used to say, I should hand out beer at the end of the service so the self-righteous people would wake up and realize that they're not walking with the Lord. They're proud of the fact that as they look down their long nose at the drunk thinking, well, I'm glad I'm not like him. Well, you could be self-righteous and proud. And God hates pride worse than he hates drunkenness. But the fruit tastes good, Eve said, right? I mean, Eve didn't do anything immoral. You might not be doing anything immoral, but that's not the issue. When you stand before Christ, your good works will be evaluated. And the ones that go up in smoke were the good works that were done for your glory, that were done in your pride, thinking, wow, I'm really something, thank you very much. I gave this, I did this, I helped out here, I helped out there. Man, I'm an outstanding Christian. Everyone should love me. That's going to go up in smoke. It's not going to count. See, biblical faith is an admission of our spiritual inability, that we're helpless. We can't work for our salvation. We can't handle our own life apart from God's grace provision, as revealed in His Word. That's humility. Humility recognizes, without Christ, I can't do diddly. That's the mindset that we need to have. And you see, Lot didn't have that. He lifted up his eyes to see all the possibilities and opportunities the world had to offer, because that's where he said true satisfaction lies. And you could be just like Lot this morning, though that doesn't, what he went for doesn't trip your trigger at all. You got something else tripping your trigger. We're told very plainly, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What that means is you can't be presently loving the world and loving the Father at the same time. They're dichotomous. All that is in the world. Notice the word all there. This is it. Everything that you and I are chasing after in our flesh is part of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, it's of the world. And guess what? It's passing away. It's passing away. When your mindset is, what's in it for me, you will never sacrifice for Christ because you're too busy thinking, what's in it for me? And Paul had to tell the Corinthians, the form or fashion of this world is passing away. It's not going to last. This world is programmed for judgment, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter says this world is going to be destroyed and God's going to create a new one wherein dwells righteousness. You know, notice the difference here between Lot and Abraham. Verse 14. Genesis 13. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, I want you to lift up your eyes now. And I want you to look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so if man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, its length and its width, I'm going to give it to you. See, what Abraham lifted up his eyes, he did so at God's command. And you know what he saw? He saw the promise of God. And that was enough. And that's how you and I are to think. We're to think in terms of seeing the promise of God and waiting patiently for Him to fulfill it. You know, one of the messages, the story of Lot should tell us that we should not buy stock in this present world system. I mean, would you put your money in a bank that you knew would fail tomorrow? Obviously not. Would you buy a house below a dam that the authorities said was about to collapse? Of course not. And yet, believers are doing that very thing with their lives because they're walking not by faith in the promise of God, but they got their eyeballs set on something down here that they are longing for. And a believer with the wrong perspective will emulate the unbeliever, and spiritual failure awaits them. See, the story of Lot is a painfully vivid reminder of emptiness and sorrow and pain and disappointment and despair, because ultimately that's what the world delivers at some point. That's all it can deliver. You know, when you read about Abraham, it says Abraham had a different outlook. He had the same biological heritage and social background and cultural surroundings as Lot did, but he had a different outlook. We read that Abraham worshipped the Lord and called upon the Lord. The only thing we read about Lot is he also had flocks and herds. Abraham had flocks and herds, but there's nothing said about Lot worshipping the Lord at all in his decision making, though he was a believer. I mean, what if my life and your life was recorded on these pages? Would it be closer to the description given to Lot or closer to the description given to Abraham? See, this is how Abraham thought. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and theirs of him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. See, Abraham had the right perspective. He was resting by faith on the promise of God's word to him. And so he wasn't interested in the Sodom and Gomorrahs of life and the man-made cities. He focused on the city which had eternal values of God. And so what kind of city are we looking for? Well, how did Lot end up where he did? Well, it's interesting. Verse 7, Genesis 13 says, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And the Canaanites and Perizzites then dwelt in the land. You know, it says in James 3:16, for where there's envy and strife and there's confusion and every evil work. And I'm willing to bet, though I can't say this with authority, that Lot's workers were causing strife with Abraham's workers. Because Lot, when you want something, isn't that when strife shows up? When there's strife going on, it's because somebody wants something and the other person isn't delivering the goods. And therefore there's strife. And that strife led to him beholding in verse 10. He lifted up his eyes to see all the possibilities and opportunities the world had to offer. Because every materialistic act and rebellious act begins with a desire. That's exactly what happened to Eve. And because that's where his heart was, verse 11 again says, Lot chose for himself what his heart really wanted. You know, Abraham just said, you know what, Lot, you take your pick because I'm hands in the Lord. The Lord's going to take care of me. None of this stuff means anything to me. I just want to walk with him and enjoy fellowship with him. And if he directs me over here, great. If he directs me over here, great. Can you think like that? Or you got your eyes set on something down here, and woe be it to whoever it might be that gets in your way. Lot moved his tents, notice verse 12. It says, Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. That's where his heart was. You know, Lot's approach to his Christian life, if I can say it that way, was similar to a lot of young people. They want to know where the line is. How far can I go without doing something blatantly wrong? He pitches tent. He says, you know what? I don't think God wants me there in Sodom, but I'm going to find out how close I can get. Instead of taking the approach, well, what does the Lord want? Again, I've been working with young people for many years. And their mindset was, well, how, they would ask me questions like, how far can I go and still be okay? And there's all kinds of applications for that. And I said, well, what's your point? What's your goal here? Well, is it to honor the Lord? No, I want to find out how far I can go and not be, you know, really smashing my conscience here is really what it comes down to. And that's what happens. But you know, that's pitching your tent towards Sodom. Eventually you're going to end up there. That's just how it is. You know, it's kind of what happened to the church at Ephesus. They were doctrinally sound. They would recognize and expose and stand against false teaching. They stood their ground enduringly. They were serving people. But God says, you got a major problem here. You were doing it all right, but your heart was the real issue. It says you've left. Didn't say you lost it, but you've left. And it means to forsake or abandon. And the word first means first by means of priority. You know, Jesus Christ is to be our first priority. And when he's not, by default something else is, which means you've left your first love. The thing you should love the most. And as soon as you do that, boom, something else has to fill the void. It's interesting, the word forsake there, or left, was an aorist active indicative. In other words, they personally chose to leave their first love. You know, we know from Colossians that it's God's design that that Jesus Christ would receive their preeminence in all things. Preeminence in all things. We're to love him because he first loved us. And how many well-meaning and sincere believers would tell you that Christ is first in their life? But when push comes to shove, that's really not the case. I'm reminded of what Christ said in Matthew 21 here. Christ said, he was trying to wake up the Pharisees here. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. He said, sure, I'll go, but he didn't go. Which of the two did it the will of his father? He said to him, the first. Jesus said to him, surely I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. In other words, they gave him lip service, but they weren't doing his will. And the people who were rebelling woke up like the tax collectors and the harlots who had recognized that they're not honoring God with their life, saw their need of a Savior long before the self-righteous Pharisees did. But by application, you can say that Jesus Christ is first, but your life doesn't back up your words. You'll compromise when push comes to shove because there's something you want that you won't trust God for. God, this is hands off. You're first in every other area but this one. No way, Jose. You can say all you want, but who you really are and what you really want will eventually come to the surface because that's always how it works. And so when it comes to this church at Ephesus, eventually their labor became mechanical. It lost the love factor. They were responsible to do what they were responsible to do, but it wasn't God honoring because it wasn't a byproduct of having a love affair with the Savior. And that could be true of all of us. You know, you could be very helpful even around your house or helpful around the church, but you're doing it because you feel responsible to do it instead of as a byproduct from the love affair with your Savior. That's what it's supposed to be. That's where the joy is. You can get joy out of cleaning up a filthy, filthy mess if you do it as unto the Lord. Or you can grit your teeth and get her done. But that's the beauty of doing what you do heartily is unto the Lord, allowing his love, considering it a privilege to serve, even when no one else appreciates it, no one else notices it. In fact, everyone's critical of how you're doing it. That's so many churches. The people that are often critical would never lift a finger to help anything or help anybody, but they can be there to make sure that they're going to let you know that you're doing a lousy job. And this is the issue. This is the principle. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lot lost everything he lived for. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. But here's the issue. Where your treasure is, your heart is also. It's a fixed principle. You can't deny it. And Christ, in this context here, is trying to show these individuals he's talking to that there's no security in material things. None. Zilch. The only investments that are not subject to loss are treasures in heaven. And so if your money is in a safe deposit box, then your heart and desire are there also. If your treasures are in heaven, your interest will be centered there Those are the true riches, Jesus said, the true riches. And so Jesus was saying this to force these people. What are you going to do with your earthly treasures? On one hand, and what are you going to do with God's word on the other hand? Because later, a few verses, I think it's in 24 or 25, he says you can't have it both ways. You can't serve two masters. You're going to love the one or hate the other, or be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. You can't. So many have tried. You can't. One eventually has to win. One will eventually take precedence and claim your loyalty and obedience. Either you got to trust the Lord, or you're going to trust something else. Either you're going to live for eternity, or you're going to live for the temporal things. You know, in Lot's mind, he thought he was doing fine because he was living relatively moral compared to the clowns around him. So eventually, if you look, go over to chapter 14, what is Lot doing? Notice verse 12. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. Remember, he pitched his tent. A short time later, he's dwelling there, and God tried to discipline him, but this war breaks out, and Lot is taken away. So Abraham sacrifices himself and goes and rescues Lot. And you think Lot would have said, "Wow, thanks, Abraham. I'm done with that hellhole. Can I live with you?" No, he goes right back in. Goes right back in. Just grieving. And you know, by the time we get to Genesis 19, Lot is fully ensnared in the affairs of Sodom. Fully ensnared. But this is exactly how it goes. His heart was in the world system, so eventually, that's where he ends up. And not only does he end up there, he's fully ensnared because, if you read verse 1 here, chapter 19 of Genesis, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom." You sit in the gate of Sodom, that is a place of honor within the city. That's where the judges and that's where sat and they pronounced judgment. That's where the commerce of the city was done. And you see, undoubtedly, Lot sold all his flocks, made a buku bucks, bought himself a really nice place in Sodom, and now he's one of the big wheels in the city, and he's sitting at the gates. Because that's what he's always wanted. That's what he's always wanted. And you know, failing persistently carnal believers become hard to the love of God in a common sense. He rejected the truth that would set his soul free. And we read this chapter and we see that he was affected by the people he lived with. And we saw last time that bad company corrupts good morals. You become like who you hang out with. If you think that you can watch filth and hang out with filth and have it not affect you, means you're self-deceived. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Be not deceived. Good company corrupts," or bad, whatever it is, "bad company corrupts good morals." And so Lot was affected by the company he kept. He recognized that sodomy is wickedness. But he stayed there anyway. See, he was concerned about being well-liked and respected by the unsaved who couldn't care any less about him. In fact, what happens here, verse 4, "Now before they lay down," this is, the angels now are in Lot's home, "the men of city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them carnally.'" And you know what that means. So Lot goes out through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and says, "Please, my brethren, do not so wickedly." I just can't believe he appeals to them even like that. And this is enough to make me throw up, verse 8. "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you can do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since they are the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." I just can't even believe it. He was so concerned about saving face in the front of these angels, he offers his daughters to the most sadistic and violent men on the planet. And they would have treated his daughters just with the utmost respect. It's incredible. You know, when you remain carnal like Lot has, you do what's expedient for your interest, and you don't even care who you destroy in the process. And you might even destroy your own family, because that's exactly what he did. Because he didn't really care about his family anyway. It was all about him. It's unbelievable. And the Bible's very clear that this is how it works. It says here that Lot, though he was righteous, was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And he chose to torment his soul from day to day by seeing and hearing the lawless deeds. And don't miss this, that for oppressed is passive. Okay? It means to afflict or oppress with evil. And so because he was there, because of the nature of the place he was at, that whole thing just constantly oppressed him spiritually. That's just the way it was. But if you look at the next one, this is where the word tormented is to be harassed and distressed. It means to be tortured. And this was his choice. His choice. That's in the imperfect active indicative. In other words, he repeatedly and consistently chose to see and hear what was going on in Sodom, and it tormented his soul. That was his choice. He chose to ruin himself by exposing himself and his family to that reality. And it affected him to the point where he thought it was okay to protect angels at the expense of his daughters. It's unbelievable. And the funny thing is that how did the men of Sodom respond to him? Look at all the respect they had for the carnal believer, verse 9. And they said, "Stand back." They said, "This one came to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge. We're going to deal worse with him, you, than we are with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to breaking down the door. But the angels reached out their hands and pulled out into the house and shut the door, and they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they became weary trying to find the door. The men of Sodom had no respect, and he thought that he was a big wheel, and they actually respected him. That's how deceitful sin is. Because of his hypocritical life, Lot had no testimony. In fact, the unsaved scoffed at his religion. And you know, when you are a hypocritical carnal believer, you have no convincing testimony. In fact, what you actually do is give the unsaved an opportunity to scoff at Christianity. You know, we're to be the exact opposite. Peter in 1 Peter 3 says that we are to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks the reason of the hope that's in us. And we're not to be afraid of them. We're to rest in the Lord. And as we rise to the occasion under these difficult circumstances, people are going to say, "What is it that makes you tick?" Lot tormented his righteous soul, it says, day by day. You know, everything looked good for Lot on the outside. If you asked him, "Hey, how's it going?" he probably would have said, "Hey, things are great. I've got a great house. Everything's going rosy. I've got financial success." But the real treasures he lost out on. Fellowship with God. His wife, his children didn't amount to a hill of beans for Christ. He lost everything he's lived for. In fact, his two daughters started a godless nation. Two godless nations that were a thorn in Israel's side. I'm running out of time. So what's the answer? I wanted to get to the answer, and I've already been talking too long. We'll start looking at the answer. Go with me to James chapter 1. What's the answer to self-deception? James chapter 1, verse 21. It starts with confessing your sin. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You confess your sin and then you welcome with absolute humility and open arms the word of God which is able to deliver your soul. But it doesn't stop there, verse 22. Not only do you have to welcome it, but you need to apply it. Be a doer of the word and not hearers only, notice, deceiving your own selves. It's one thing to know the principle, but you're self-deceived if you think everything's fine and you're not applying it. If it's making no difference to you. And he gives the illustration, verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his face in the mirror. He observes himself, but he goes away. He forgets what kind of man he was. He doesn't make any adjustment, though it's very obvious when he looks in the mirror that one needs to be made. And that's how it is. When the Word of God makes no difference in your life, you're self-deceived. If you think everything's fine, you're self-deceived. That's the whole point of it. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. That's it right there. If you're a believer who hears but never internalizes the Word of God, and you don't fear the Lord, you ultimately despise His wisdom and instruction, and you never make God's truth your own, you never ask the Lord where does it fit, you ignore it, you make any adjustments, you're going to end up just like Lot. Maybe not exactly, but in essence. See, the Word of God is designed to deliver us from self-deception. It's the truth is designed to set you free. But you could have a ho-hum attitude. You might come here because, you know what, my wife makes me come and I'm going to come, or whatever it might be. You should come here with bells on saying, wow, I got a chance to hear the Word of God which will deliver my soul. It'll give me the truth that sets me free. And since that's where my heart is, I can't wait to get more of it. Because I know it's going to deliver the goods because God is faithful and He honors His Word. So it really ultimately comes down, what is it you want? If you don't want to be self-deceived, God will deliver you. If you don't want God's deliverance, you will be self-deceived. That's really what it comes down to. Challenging thoughts today. Designed to get us to recognize things for what they really are. And I pray in your heart of hearts that you want your life to count. It was such a privilege to go over to Myanmar and teach the Word of God, but I also know this. Teaching has been going on over there for many, many years now, 14 years. And some of the people that have been there since the beginning are not walking in the truth of the grace of God anymore. Because it's so easy to be a false teacher and make all kinds of money over there. And sooner or later, some of those guys sold out the grace of God for a buck. They sold out the grace of God for some popularity. And yet there's others that have been willing to stand up against their church organizations and being kicked out of the association, and now they're on their own preaching the grace of God and trusting God to support them. Great encouragement, and then same time you think, oh man, so and so wasted the grace teaching that he was given. You know, our lives are going to come to an end maybe sooner rather than later, and when we stand before Christ, this is going to be the evaluation. Where was your treasure? What did you love? What did you serve? What did you really want? Were you willing to wait on the Lord for His glory? Or did you cash out because the fruit tasted good, though it was rebellion against God? Let's go and let's serve Him. Let's pray. Father, we're just, again, humbled as we look into the Word of God. We see it's alive and powerful. And it gives painful examples of what it means to walk by sight and to sow to our flesh and reap corruption. We thank you that it doesn't have to be that way, that Christ has won the victory for us, that we're more than conquerors in Him who loved us, that we can reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to that sin nature and alive unto you. And we have the privilege of abiding in you and abiding in your love and having full joy. And that we can have our treasure in Christ. And I pray that's where our hearts would be today, focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, wanting our lives to count. We know that the world is always screaming walk this way, and yet help us to be like Abraham. We'll look for a city whose builder and maker was God, so we can redeem the time, we can do your will, and we can be delivered from unreasonable things, all for your glory. And so thank you for our time together this morning. We pray and give thanks in Jesus' name.